Thank you for tuning in to the Essential Church Podcast, a church where we focus on restoration over denomination. If you're in the Virginia Beach area and would like to find out more about Essential Church, visit our webpage at essentialchurch.com.
So we've been going through the 12 steps. If you've ever been through AA or Celebrate Recovery, some of you maybe have never gone through it, and so maybe this has been very educational and helpful for you to know what the 12 steps are all about. If you really want to get serious about your hurt, habit, hang-up, or addiction, or maybe perhaps it's very likely you're going to have somebody in your life who desperately needs to deal with a hurt, habit, hang-up, or an addiction, and so you'll have some familiarity with it, so it's not some sort of mystery, so you can refer them back to this series or just invite them to come to Celebrate Recovery, and they can begin to work through the 12 steps. And so I want to kind of review where we've been. I'm going to kind of summarize what you see up on the board. Step number one is where you admit that you've got an issue, you admit you've got a problem, that you become powerless to deal with it, your life's become unmanageable. Step two is where you acknowledge that only God can bring you back to a sense of sanity and bring you back to reality. And then step three is where you give your life and your will over to the care and the trust of and love of God. And then step four is where it really starts to get kind of rough. And many of us, how many of y'all stopped at step four? Come on now. How many of y'all are stuck on step four? Raise them high. None of these alligator hands. Yeah, okay. We're stuck on step four. That's okay. It'll take you a while to get through step four, where you make a searching and fearless moral inventory. It's not fun to do. It's not easy to do. It's going to take you a while to search through every area of your life and really shine the light in all those dark places. And then step five is where you share what's going on in all those dark places with God, yourself, and another human being. What's naturally going to result of looking at yourself naked in the mirror is you're going to want to do something about it. You're going to want to make a change. And so we will be, as it says there in step six, entirely ready to have God remove all these defects. And then in step seven is where you humbly ask God to begin to remove all of these defects of character. Moving forward with that, last week we talked about how you need to make a list of everybody that you've hurt, everybody who's been left in the wake of all the destruction, all of your bad choices, people you need to make amends to. And then in step nine is where you go and you make direct amends whenever possible and whenever it's not going to cause them harm to do so. So kind of going through those steps, if you've been through those steps, you're probably, you know, going pretty well. I mean, you've been making some progress along the journey. You're making some past. You've got a few things that you can celebrate. You can really begin to celebrate your recovery. This morning, though, as we move into steps 10, 11, and 12, I got to remind you that the program is called Celebrate Recovery. It's not called Celebrate Recovered, because you're always part of recovery. And we celebrate the process of recovery, and success is progress, and success is continuing with the process. So we celebrate the recovery, not the recovered, because we never get to the recovered. As a matter of fact, that's why if you go to a Celebrate Recovery, they have what's called Chip Night. As a matter of fact, coincidentally, we just happen to be having our first Chip Night coming up this Wednesday night. And Chip Night is where we give out a chip when somebody has moved along that process of recovery, where they've made it to the one-month phase, or the two-month, or three-month, four-month, six-month, seven-month, all the way up to 1 year. And we celebrate with them as they've moved through and they're continuing on that process of recovery. And so when you get to steps 9, 10, and 11, they're often what are referred to as the maintenance steps. So I'm going to read them to you and then kind of break them down a little bit. It says, we continue to take a personal inventory whenever we're wrong, and we promptly admit it. The continue and prompt are very big there. Number 11, we sought through prayer and meditation to improve our conscious contact with God, praying only for His knowledge, for His will for us, and the power to carry it out. And then step 12 is where we make a commitment to give back and continue with the maintenance of having had this spiritual experience. As a result of these steps, we carry out this message to others and practice these steps in all our affairs. So we call them the maintenance steps. Now, the thing about maintenance is nobody likes to do maintenance, right? It's expensive. It's time-consuming. Motivation is a problem because there's no urgency. I mean, when something breaks, we fix it, right? But when something breaks, it's also a crisis. And it's no fun living crisis to crisis to crisis. And we all say, whenever something breaks, is, oh, next time I'm going to start doing the routine maintenance. But the problem with maintenance is there's no urgency. There's always a better time to do it. I mean, you don't have to do it today, right? You could do it tomorrow. It doesn't really matter if you do it today or tomorrow, right? So you can do it tomorrow. I mean, and then tomorrow I got a lot of stuff going on. Tomorrow's Monday. Everybody likes doing it on Monday. So maybe Tuesday I'll have some free time. You know, maintenance is what we do in our free time. But it never happens, right? And so we don't do the maintenance. We don't do the maintenance, what happens? We come back to a crisis. And so if you stop at step 9 and you don't get to 10, 11, 12, what's going to be happening is that you're not doing the ongoing maintenance in your life. And as we said, it's celebrate recovery. You're always struggling with this. It's always an issue for you. And so what ends up happening also is because there's no crisis, you'll also think to yourself, it's fixed, right? You know, I had this issue with the car, and because I didn't do the routine maintenance, I had taken the shop, but now it's fixed. So it's all good now. No, you still need to do maintenance. No, it's all fixed. And so I'm done. I'm done with that. And that's the attitude that Paul addresses over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you look in verse 12 and 13. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, he says this. So if you think you're standing firm, if you think you're done with this, if you think you've recovered, if you think you've kicked this in the bag and you've got victory over this, if you think you're standing firm and nobody can knock you off from your perch because you're doing so good on this now and you're in a great place now and it's no longer an issue, if you think you're standing firm, be careful because you just might be about to fall. Be careful because you just might be about to fall. Then he goes on and says, now no temptation has overtaken you except which is common to mankind, and God will be faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he'll also provide a way out so that you can endure it. So he says, if you think you're standing firm. Now, to really kind of bring you up to speed with where he's at in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I got to give you a little bit of background on the book of Corinthians and kind of this section of the book of Corinthians. Now, the guy writing this is a guy named Paul, and he started this church in Corinth. It was over in Greece, kind of near Athens. And the church in Corinth was just riddled with all kinds of immoral issues. I mean, this was a church where you could probably have easily started the first Celebrate Recovery because these people were full of hurts, habits, hang-ups, and addictions. This was a Jerry Springer show, every chapter you read in there. I'm not kidding. You've got a guy who's sleeping with a stepmom, and he goes back to church, and he brags about it, and everybody gives him a high five. Sounds like a church, doesn't it? I was going to say it almost sounds like this one, but I don't want to go. I hope we're not that far down the road. I know we got a lot of issues here. I hope we don't have that. I know some of y'all have. Hopefully we're not high-fiving each other about it. Okay, that was the problems they were having in Corinth. So Paul is going to, he's writing them to address these issues and these problems. And what's happened is that some people in the church have gotten to the point where they're like, you know, I'm doing good. I'm not where I once was. I'm a lot further down the process. And I think I can celebrate my recovery. I think I've recovered, and I don't have an issue with this anymore. And he's going, whoa, careful now. And they start asserting they start talking about what they can do and what they can't do because they got this whole thing figured out, and you're still feeling pretty good about this. And so in chapter 6, he says this to them, and he starts this whole section that we get to in chapter 10. It starts back in chapter 6, and he says, all right, I know I've heard you all say, hey, I got a right to do anything, but hey, listen, not everything is beneficial. And then you're saying, hey, I've got a right to do anything. But listen, remember, we don't want to be mastered by anything. That's what got us in this place in the first place. Remember, we got to admit that our life had become unmanageable, that we were mastered by this, that this sin, this addiction had owned us. We don't want to get to that place. That's where we were. We don't want to go back there again, right? But you're asserting that it doesn't matter what I do, I can do anything now because I've got this thing covered. I've got this thing fixed. He says, listen, I don't have a law, I don't have a Bible verse I can quote on this, but I can tell you right now that's not a good place to go. You with me? And that's what he's getting at here. It's like, you know, let's just say your issue was alcohol. It's an easy one to pick on. There is no verse I can point to that says drinking alcohol is a sin. You may have been told there was. There's no verse in Scripture that says drinking alcohol is a sin. It is a sin to drink. It doesn't say that anywhere in there. And so you could easily come in and say, listen, I used to have a problem with alcohol. I went through the 12 steps. I have recovered. I can celebrate my recovered, and I'm good now. So I know they're having a big kegger over at Jeff's place, so it doesn't matter if I go hang out with Jeff because I'm not, you know, I don't have a problem anymore. And where does it say I can't drink? Listen, I'm not telling you anywhere in the Bible says you can't drink, and I'm not telling you anywhere in the Bible says don't go to Jeff's place. I just got to ask you a good question. Is it wise for you to be there? Is that a good place for you to be based on where you've been, based on your past, based on your mistakes? Is that a good environment right now? Now, if there's a Jeff in this room, I'm not picking on you in particular. I'm just throwing out the name. If it's in any way convicting, that's just a coincidence, and you got to take that with the Holy Spirit. So moving on, especially if you were at Jeff's place last night. So he says, not anything's beneficial. And he says, let's remember here, you don't want to be mastered by anything. There's nothing wrong with drinking, but being mastered by drunkenness is a problem. And you know it's a problem, and it's been a problem, and we don't want to go back there again. And you'll never get to the point where this is no longer an issue. So you got to remind you, there's some places you don't want to be. And so then he gets in the issue that they're struggling with in their context. He starts in chapter 8. He says, now about food sacrificed to idols. So here's the context. Here's the way this was playing out in their life. There's, for thousands of years, there was a theological belief that was around the whole known world. You'll read about this in almost every culture for several thousand years. And the theological belief went kind of like this. What people wanted or desired often in life was to have kids, to have, if you're an agricultural society, you wanted to grow crops. If you were a shepherding or a herding society, you'd want your livestock to grow. So all these things about abundance and growth, if you, in our day and time, if you have a stock portfolio, you want your stocks to grow. And so the idea was, is, you know, they wanted their life to be fertile and grow. And so, you know, what do you do when you want fertility and growth? And it's like, well, you should pray to the God that controls that. It's a fertility God. And the primary attraction in the city of Corinth was what was called the cult of Diana, or to the priestess Diana, who was a fertility god. And the idea went like this, is that if you basically paid homage to her and kind of gave her your due, then she would bless you with a fertile life, whether you were having more kids or having your crops grow better or having your herds increase. And the way that the worship went was something like this. You'd go up there, you'd bring a sacrifice, you'd bring up an offering, they'd give a portion they'd kind of burn a portion of it, a portion they'd keep to sell to pay for the temple, and then a portion they'd give back to you, which you could then take into the city to either sell it or you could give a party with it. Also, what you would do up there at the temple is that you would unite yourself with the goddess by having sex with one of the priestesses. You might call them prostitutes. So you can imagine that when somebody would evangelize with this theological position, many of the men in the community would look at their wives and say, honey, I don't really know if this is true or not, but we really should check it out. I mean, you know, what do we have to lose here, right? And so you can see how popular this whole thing was. Well, this is the environment which this church was started in Corinth. And so you've got a lot of these Christians who were immersed in this and were a part of this. And once they came to a relationship with Jesus Christ, they realized, this is wrong. This is messed up. This is sexual sin. We can't go back there again. And so they had made a decision to go down the right path. Well, questions would come up. They'd have friends like Jeff who would still go up to said temple and hang out with the priestesses and have the sacrifice there. Then he'd bring back the food that he had sacrificed, and Jeff would have this raging party over at his house with the food sacrificed to the idol. And the question is, can I go over to Jeff's house? I'm not going up to the temple. I'm not having sex with the priestesses. I'm just hanging out with Jeff. What could be the harm in that? Well, the harm in that is because sometimes Jeff brings the temple prostitutes down to this house with him. And it's not just a kegger, it's an orgy. There's a problem here. It's not a place you need to be. And so, yeah, on the one hand, there really is no fertility God. There's just the one true God and Jesus Christ who died for your sins. That's it. There is no, Diana's not a god. And so, yes, I agree with you. It's just meat. There's nothing different between that meat and that meat. It just doesn't matter. However, if you go there and you get tempted, this may not be a good place for you. And so when he gets down here to chapter 10, he says, listen, if you think you stand firm and you think you can go hang out over at Jeff's house, or maybe for some of you it's Tina's house, I'm just letting you know, you can't go hang out at Jeff's house or Tina's house if you have those issues. It's just not a good place for you to be. You think you stand firm, but that's right about the time that you are going to fall. In Celebrate Recovery, there's a reason why when people get up on stage to speak or share in a group, they introduce them in a very specific way. They say, hi, I am a grateful believer in Jesus Christ, and I struggle with, and you share it. Now, struggle is a present, ongoing tense. I struggle with, I continue to struggle with, this is a struggle for me. I struggle with, you might say, alcohol. For instance, when Mike gets up to share at Celebrate Recovery, he gets up. Now, keep in mind, Mike's been sober for 12 years. It's been 12 years since he's had a drink, 12 years since he's gotten drunk. And he still gets up 12 years later and says, I'm a grateful believer in Jesus Christ, and I struggle with alcohol. And my name is Mike. And everybody says, hey, Mike. Yeah. Now, come on, Mike. Can't you at some point say, my name is, you know, I'm a grateful believer in Jesus Christ. I used to struggle with alcohol. I mean, didn't you used to struggle? I mean, can't you at least say after 12? I mean, there wasn't even an iPhone 12 years ago, right? I mean, we barely had TiVo 12 years ago. Can't you at least say you're done with that? No. Because right around the time you say, I'm done with that, and I don't struggle with that, that's the time you're setting yourself up for a fall. Now, see, when dealing with hurts, habits, hang-ups, addictions, psychiatrists, psychologists, they have what's called the five R's of dealing with hurts, habits, hang-ups, and addictions. And they kind of deal with the steps or the stages of this. And, of course, R recovery is one of those. We'll get to that in a second. The first is response. That's where you're responding to the steps. The first stage is you're responding. The responding is where you started going to Celebrate Recovery. You started working the steps. You admit there's a problem. Your life's becoming manageable. You realize that God can return you to sanity, give your life over to God. You start looking through a list of moral inventory. You share that with somebody else. And then you say, God, I really want to make a change. And you begin to make that change. Somewhere in that first month or so is what they call the response stage. You're beginning to respond to this process. There's a change in your life that you're beginning to respond by making some changes. You're moving in a good direction now. You're responding to the process. The second stage is remission. Remission is somewhere, it happens somewhere maybe in about the 3 to 8 month phase is remission. Remission is where you're on a healthy path. You're beginning to return back to what might be considered normalcy. You can have a normal relationship. You can go through a day, and this doesn't consume you. You're no longer shaking. You no longer have tremors. There's a health back that's returned to you. You can go out to friend, not Jeff's house, not Tina's house. You can go to other friend's house, though, and you don't have the temptation to drink. You can be somewhere, and somebody might mention what was an issue for you. You can go to a restaurant, not overeat. You're returning back to some level of health. It's in remission. The next stage is recovery. This may happen somewhere between 6 months, a year, or more. And that's why we call it Celebrate Recovery. Recovery is where you're in a great place. You've dealt with the addiction. You've been working the steps. You've got a pattern in place. You've got some protections in place. You kind of know what some of your triggers are, and you're ready for maintenance. You're ready to maintain your recovery. You're ready to say, okay, I knew that's where I was. This is where I am. This is how I order my life now. And you're in recovery, and that's something we can celebrate for the rest of your life. And so you'll get your one-year chip and your two-year chip and your three-year chip because you're in recovery for the rest of your life. You're in this state of recovery, and life's getting pretty good. But there's a danger when you're in recovery. And the danger is to begin to think that it's not recovery, but it's recovered. And if you get to the point where you think you recovered, you're going to hit one of the next two steps, one of the next two things. You already know what one of the R's is, right? Relapse. Everybody knows relapse. Well, there's two things. There's two R's. A lot of people think there's four. You know, we got the response, we got the remission, we got the recovery, and relapse. No, there's relapse and recurrence, and they're very different. Relapse is where you go back to doing what you were doing as if you've never even gone down these steps. And you're back using every day. You're back in the same rut. You're back stepping in that same hole, going down that same street that you should be avoiding. That hole that you know is there, and you fall back in it. If you don't know what I'm talking about, go back a couple messages ago, you'll learn about that hole, and you're right back in that hole. And you're an idiot, and you're back in the hole. Sometimes people think they've relapsed, but it's just a recurrence. The difference between a relapse and a recurrence is what's kind of described here in step number 10. A recurrence is where, I don't know why I went over to Jeff's house. I don't know. I knew I shouldn't have gone over to Jeff's house. I went over to Jeff's house. Somebody offered me a beer, I was thirsty, I started drinking it. And somewhere between one beer and 10 beer, you may have this moment where you're like, I shouldn't be here, I shouldn't be doing this. Maybe you went full bore with it and you woke up the next morning with a hangover because you went right back doing the same kind of garbage you used to do. But what happens that next morning is you have this overwhelming sense of regret, remorse, why did I do that? I knew I shouldn't have done that, I'm an idiot, this was just a dumb idea. And that's why it says, we continue to take a personal inventory. I should not have gone over to Jeff's house. Okay, I knew I shouldn't go to a bar. I knew I shouldn't have alcohol in my house. I didn't really think about the fact that I shouldn't have been at Jeff's house. So I'm taking this moral inventory. I'm realizing that was a mistake. And so we're wrong, and we're going to promptly admit it. A recurrence is when you promptly admit it. Now, if you don't recognize the difference between a recurrence and a relapse, what's going to end up happening is that you're going to say, 12 steps don't work. This whole thing was just worthless. I mean, I was on this path. I thought everything was going good. I thought it was going to work. Well, it's not going to work for me. This isn't going to work at all. I'm back to square one. You're not back at square one. You've got some steps. You've got some healthy patterns now that you've developed. You've got some healthy friends that you've now established. You know what your triggers are. You know where your shortcomings are. You know where you're weak at. Furthermore, you can actually use the recurrence as a learning tool to know, I knew I shouldn't have gone here. I knew I shouldn't have gone here. Now I also know I don't need to be over at Jeff's house or Tina's or whatever your issue is, right? You know you can't go. So it's taught you maybe what more your triggers are. You've learned, I need to stay humble. And I'm in recovery. I'm not recovered. I need to stay humble to know I will always be struggling with this. This will always be a temptation that can seize me. Because as soon as I think I stand firm, I got to know it's right about then that I'm ready for a fall. And so it keeps me from going back down that path. A lot of people say having a dumb recurrence night can often be the greatest thing for an addict. Now, I'm not saying go do one just to do this. But because sometimes you need to be kept humble. Sometimes you need that moment of humility. You'll be walking around, I got my 12-month ship, I got my 1 year. And it's a humbling experience to get back up at Celebrate Recovery and say, I had a recurrence this past week. I need my one-day chip. I'm back on the path. You know, I have to recognize I got to go back. And there'll be a tendency, no, I just can I get like the 364-day chip? Can I get that? Can I get the almost good chip? No, you need the humility to go back and say, I'm a grateful believer in Jesus Christ, and I am struggling with. I'm still struggling with it. I haven't achieved this. I haven't gotten victory over this. I'm struggling with this, and I will always be struggling with this. Then he goes on to say, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you're tempted, he'll provide a way out so that you can endure it. Now, I skipped over one thing. No temptation has ever overtaken you except which is common to mankind. That's true. When it says no temptation has ever taken over you except which is common to mankind, that is true. And the reason why I got to stress that is true is because there is Satan whispering in your ear a constant stream of lies. Maybe you've heard them. They sound something like this. You're the only one who can't get over this. You're the only one who continues to struggle with this. Look around you. Everybody else in church, everybody else at Celebrate Recovery has figured this thing out. How much of a moron are you that you're still tempted by this? I mean, why can't you go to Jeff's place? You know, if you were stronger, you could. Why can't you go to Tina's? If you were stronger, you could. You'd be able to handle that if you were just, you know, man enough, or if you were strong enough, or if you had it all together. If you were a woman who had it all together like that woman has it all together, you'd be able to handle all that. No. No temptation has come over you except which is common. Everybody deals with temptation. Everybody has a besetting sin in their soul, and everybody has a struggle, and everybody has a temptation. And this temptation is not going away. You're not alone. God's not uniquely singling you out for torture. Everybody's struggling with something. Everybody's got a temptation. Everybody's got a Jeff's place they can't go to. Everybody's got a Tina's house they can't go to. Everybody does. No temptation is coming over you except which is common. Then he goes on, he says, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you're tempted, he'll provide you a way out so you can endure it. It's easy to assume that when we're being tempted, that God's no longer there. Like God's like left us out on our own. Or maybe that because we put ourselves in a situation where we're tempted, that God's turned his back on us. Might I remind you that there's nobody who was ever closer to the Heavenly Father than Jesus when he walked the earth, and yet he was tempted. God is right there, present in your temptation. Satan is constantly coming to God saying, can I throw this at her? Can I throw this at him? And God goes, no. Okay, you can do that one. Why? You see, if I've trained my son on a wrestling move and some other kid says, hey, what if I try to do a karate chop at your son's neck? Go for it. See how that's going to turn out for you. Why? Because I know he knows how to get out of that one. Now, if he screws up and he gets hit, I'll come in and say, all right, boy, what happened? You know what you're supposed to have done on that one. You know it. Let's get back at it. Anybody ever been to an escape room? It's kind of like the latest rage right now. I don't know why they're so expensive. It doesn't seem like there's a lot of financial investment in these things. There's something about an escape room, though, that's really important to remember, and that is there's a way out, right? Okay? I mean, the thing you got to remember, because you'll get to a point in an escape room where you'll begin to think to yourself, how do I get out of here? What is it? But what drives you in an escape room is the pervasive hope, the pervasive faith that there is a way out of here. Now, if you ever get to the point where you think they've just sinisterly locked you in this room, and you'll give up. But as long as you have confidence in the people who run the place that you can get out, you'll get out. You know, I've sometimes wanted to play escape room with my kids and be like, all right, you want to play escape room? I can do a cheap version, all right? Lock the door. All right, honey, we can watch a movie. We're good for about 2 hours. No, kids, just keep working it. 2 hours later, they'll be crying on the floor. Why did we get out? I had to wait till you got to exhaustion and cried. That was how you escaped. So I'm going to open the door now. No, don't do. I want to, though. I do. I don't know if the youth are doing escape room here or not at the end of the month. They may be. I don't know. But don't let Pastor Steve be a part of it. What drives you, though, in the escape room is knowing there's a way out. What you've got to begin to see when you're faced with a temptation, you've got to go into it with the same sense of hope and faith that you go into an escape room, knowing there is a way out. And you've got to realize when you're in that situation. That's why I love that clip. This is happening. This is happening. This is great. No. This doesn't happen. No. A party at Jeff's doesn't happen. You should not be over at Tina's place. No, it doesn't happen. You don't go there. And what's his friend tell him? It's a trap. And then what's he say? Get out now. Do you know multiple times in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, flee, run, get out of there. Flee, run, hightail it, book it, run for your life. I don't know of anywhere in Scripture where the Bible gives you fight like this, use this technique. Pretty much the standard is run away. I mean, you might make fun of Sir Robin for running away, but really, it was a good strategy. See, some of y'all get that, some of y'all don't. Those of you who don't need to go back and get educated on Monty Python's Search for the Holy Grail. Sir Robin ran away. Sorry, moving on. You don't need to be brave Sir Robin. You need to be Sir Robin who runs away. You need to realize it's a trap, but it's an escape room, and there's a way out. What does that look like? Your phone will ring right in the middle of it. It might just be a telemarketer, but it's a moment for you to have a moment of clarity to catch yourself. Or maybe your phone won't come on because maybe that's what your temptation is. Maybe there'll be some time where your ride doesn't show up. Maybe you'll stub your toe. There'll be something where God is providing you an out. And if you're looking for it, you'll take it, which is why step 11 is so important. We sought through prayer and meditation to improve our conscious contact with God. I need to improve my conscious contact. I need to improve my ability to listen and see when God's intervening in my life. Because if I'm not looking for the escape, I'm not going to see the escape. If I assume it's a trap and there's no way out, I'm just going to give up and give in. But if I've worked on improving my conscious contact with God, I'm improving my ability to listen, to hear his voice, and to see his rescue attempt, I'll find the way out. You know, when you're in an escape room, aren't you looking for every little detail? Anything that's out of place? You assume everything has a purpose, right? You know, if there's a hole in something, or if there's something that, you know, a picture that's crooked, you know there's something there. You're looking for it because you're consciously looking for where the escape is. Praying only for his knowledge and his will for us and the power to carry it out. I'm constantly saying, God, give me the power to do this. Tell me what the escape is and help me make this choice. And then, of course, the ongoing maintenance of having had this spiritual experience, we carry it out, we carry this message to others, and we practice these principles in all our affairs. Some of the best ways to get proficient at something is you begin to teach somebody else how to do it. And that's one of the principles of Celebrate Recovery. It's a principle of Christianity. I'm going to finish out this morning with a story that I would be willing to guess most of you all in this room have heard, but it's just too good not to mention, especially with this surprise hurricane we had whipped through that none of us were expecting. You want to talk about you think you stand firm, you think you avoided it, you think you dodged the bullet from Florence. It's almost like, you know, you ducked the right hook, and we're like, I'm doing good, and all of a sudden this uppercut just comes straight up out of Florida. Like, what the heck was that? Anybody have damage this past week? I know I did. It was like, what the heck? I mean, if you woke up at, you know, midnight, it was like you felt like a freight train or like a giant was shaking your house, right? You know, in these storms, they always say you need to evacuate, we need to evacuate. But there's always somebody who stays behind and says, no, I'm just trusting in Jesus that, you know, he's going to save me, he's going to care for me, and you know this story. And so this guy who says, I'm just trusting in Jesus, he's going to rescue, he's going to save me, and and the waters start to rise, and then, you know, God's going to save me, and this monster truck pulls up. He's like, dude, you need to get in. We need to get out of here. The storm's coming, and the water's rising. Oh, no, I'm good. I got Jesus on my side. Waters rise a little bit more, and now he's up on a second floor because the water's completely taken over his first floor, and a Cajun army shows up, and or the Cajun Navy shows up with a boat and says, hey, get on, man. And you say, no, sorry, I was maybe an offensive. And he says, no, I'm just trusting in Jesus. You know, Jesus is going to save me. So he heads on out. And then by now, water's risen some more, and he's up on the roof. And the National Guard helicopter comes in and lowers down a rescue swimmer from the ladder and says, get on, man, we need to get out of here. He says, no, I'm just trusting in Jesus. Then the next scene, he's up there in heaven, having died in the storm, and he's got a beef. He's pretty frustrated, pretty hopping mad. And Jesus comes up, and he says, you know, well, welcome to heaven. I didn't really think I'd meet you here today, but whatever. And the guy's like, what do you mean you didn't meet me? I was waiting on you to save me. And the guy's like, what do you mean waiting to save me? I sent you a boat, or I sent you a truck. I sent you the Cajun Army. I sent you the National Guard. What else did you want, man? What else did you want? I just figured you wanted to come home. You know, if you're looking for God to save you, it's not going to be Jesus and an angel dropping out of heaven. It's going to be a phone call from a friend. Sometimes it might be stubbing your toe. Sometimes it might be technology that doesn't work or technology that works too well. I don't know. Just something to give you the opportunity to catch a moment of sanity and consciously make a different choice. No temptation will ever be given you that you can't get out of. Let me tell you what the little parentheses is. If you're looking for God's way out. You take that little clause off the end, yeah, you're going to be overcome. You're screwed. That's why you think, oh, what do you mean I can't handle this? I know you can't handle this on your own. On your own. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you've given us this promise. You've given us this truth. You've given us this warning. A warning that when we think that we stand firm, that we could still fall. This truth that what we're facing is nothing that's uncommon. We haven't been singled out for some special torture or temptation. And this promise that whenever we're in the midst of these temptation times, whenever we're in the midst of one of these traps, there is a way out. And Father, I know that where our sin increases, your grace increases all the more. I know that even after we've worked through a response in remission and into recovery, if we have a recurrence or a relapse, your grace is always there abundantly. But Father, give us the wisdom and the speed of making quick corrections, that a recurrence wouldn't become a relapse. If we could truly celebrate a recovery in you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the Essential Church Podcast. Let me encourage you to pause for a moment and reflect on what you've heard. It's not the hearing of the word, but the application that makes all the difference.